Please turn in your Bibles to Acts chapter 14. Acts chapter 14 will be starting with verse 24 and going all the way through chapter 15, verse 29. This morning we're going to learn about the Jerusalem Council, and we're going to see how the early church dealt with the first controversy. And what's interesting is that the controversy actually begins in Antioch, but the council that makes a decision is located in Jerusalem. And there's a really important lesson for us in terms of church polity. Because as Presbyterians, that's what we're trying to reproduce in our church polity. Because we understand individual churches are not supposed to be independent. They're connected to the larger body, and we're supposed to submit to the council of elders. And so let's read Acts chapter 14, verse 24, all the way through chapter 15, verse 29. Listen carefully to God's word. Then they passed through Pisidia and came to Pamphylia. And when they had spoken the word in Perga, they went down to Attalia. And from there they sailed to Antioch, where they had been commended to the grace of God for the work that they had fulfilled. And when they arrived and gathered the church together, they declared all that God had done with them and how he had opened a door of faith to the Gentiles. And they remained no little time with the disciples. But some men came down from Judea and were teaching the brothers, "Unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved." And after Paul and Barnabas had no small dissension and debate with them, Paul and Barnabas and some of the others were appointed to go up to Jerusalem to the apostles and the elders about this question. So being sent on their way by the church, they passed through both Phoenicia and Samaria, describing in detail the conversion of the Gentiles, and brought great joy to all the brothers. When they came to Jerusalem, they were welcomed by the church and the apostles and the elders, and they declared all that God had done with them. But some believers who belonged to the party of the Pharisees rose up and said, "It is necessary to circumcise them and to order them to keep the law of Moses." The apostles and the elders were gathered together to consider this matter. And after there had been much debate, Peter stood up and said to them, "Brothers, you know that in the early days God made a choice among you, that by my mouth the Gentiles should hear the word of the gospel and believe. And God, who knows the heart, bore witness to them by giving them the Holy Spirit, just as he did to us. And he made no distinction between us and them, having cleansed their hearts by faith. Now therefore, why are you putting God to the test by placing a yoke on the neck of the disciples that neither our fathers nor we have been able to bear? But we believe that we will be saved through the grace of the Lord Jesus, just as they will." And all the assembly fell silent. And they listened to Barnabas and Paul as they related what signs and wonders God had done through them among the Gentiles. After they finished speaking, James replied, "Brothers, listen to me. Simeon has related how God first visited the Gentiles to take from them a people for his name. And with this, the words of the prophets agree. Just as it is written, 'After this, I will return, and I will rebuild the tent of David that has fallen. I will rebuild its ruins and I will restore it, that the remnant of mankind may seek the Lord, and all the Gentiles who are called by my name, says the Lord, who makes these things known from of old. Therefore, my judgment is that we should not trouble those of the Gentiles who turn to God, but should write to them to abstain from the things polluted by idols, and from sexual immorality, and from what has been strangled and from blood. For from ancient generations Moses has had in every city those who proclaim him, for he is read every Sabbath in the synagogues.'" Then it seemed good to the apostles and the elders, with the whole church, to choose men from among them and to send them to Antioch with Paul and Barnabas. They sent Judas, called Barsabbas, and Silas, leading men among the brothers, with the following letter: "The brothers, both the apostles and the elders, to the brothers who are of the Gentiles in Antioch, in Syria, and Cilicia, greetings. Since we have heard that some persons have gone out from us and troubled you with words, unsettling your minds, although we gave them no instructions, it has seemed good to us, having come to one accord, to choose men and send them to you with our beloved Barnabas and Paul, men who have risked their lives for the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. We have therefore sent Judas and Silas, who themselves will tell you the same things by word of mouth. For it has seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us to lay on you no greater burden than these requirements, that you abstain from what has been sacrificed to idols, and from blood, and from what has been strangled, and from sexual immorality. If you keep yourselves from these, you will do well. Farewell. This is God's holy word. Let's pray. Lord, it's such an important event in the history of the church. We pray that you would help us to understand it. What should we take from it? And how should we seek to repeat some of these things in our church today? We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, there's a reason why we're looking at two chapters, why I combined the end of chapter 14 with 15. It's because I want you to see that the controversy that we have in chapter 15 is a direct result of what's happening with the Gentiles in chapters 12 through 14. And there's an important lesson for us. You see, so often church growth is going to lead to controversy. You know why? Because the church is changing. Because, you know, new people have new ideas, different ideas about what the church should look like, which is why it's so important for us to be able to resolve our differences so that the work of God can continue. And so I want us to look at this event in three steps. First, I want us to look at the report of the first missionary journey. Secondly, we're going to consider the controversy related to the requirements imposed on the Gentiles. And finally, we're going to finish with the question of contextualization. So let's begin with the report of the first missionary journey. Now, I want you to notice what happens is that after they're done bringing the gospel to all of these cities, they go back to Antioch, which is primarily a Gentile church, and it's also the church that sent Paul and Barnabas on their first missionary journey. And so what they do is that they're done, and so they gather the church together in Antioch, they tell them what God has done, but most importantly, they tell them how God opened the door of faith for the Gentiles. And it's going to help you. If you look on the screen, you're going to find a map, and it's going to help you to visualize the first missionary journey. So as you can see, it begins in Antioch. And by the way, there are two different Antiochs. The first Antioch is where they have their base. It's the one in Syria. The second Antioch that they're going to visit is in Asia Minor. So make sure you distinguish between those two. So they begin in Antioch in Syria, and that's where, you know, Paul and Barnabas are laboring together. There's a lot of Gentiles, massive conversions of Gentiles, and that's the church that sends them off to preach the gospel on their missionary journey. And the first place that they go to, you might remember, they went to Cyprus, this little island right there. They visited Salamis and Paphos, and that's where they had the encounter with Elymas the magician. And they had a fair amount of success in Cyprus. You know, they were able to convert Gentiles to Christianity, including the proconsul. And then they sailed from Cyprus and they went to Antioch in Pisidia. And that's where they encountered the first problems. Do you remember? At first, the Jews, they were amazed. You know, they heard Paul saying how Jesus fulfilled the Old Testament scriptures and prophecies. And so the whole city gathered, almost the whole city, gathered to hear him preach, and then the Jews got jealous. They got jealous of all the Gentiles coming in, wanting to follow Paul, and so they started contradicting Paul. They started persecuting him, and they had to chase him away from their city. And that's why they went to Iconium. Now, in Iconium, they encountered some more problems. And again, you know, many Gentiles came to the faith, but it says that the city was divided. Some wanted to follow them, some didn't, and so there was a lot of division in the church, or in the city, I should say. And so they were planning to stone them, and when they learned about these plans, they decided, we're going to leave Iconium, we're going to go to Lystra. And now when they went to Lystra, again, same thing, Gentiles started coming to faith, and in fact, there was a lot of confusion. They started treating them as though they were gods because they were amazed at what they were doing. And so they had to stop the people and tell them not to sacrifice to them. And what happened is that the Jews came from Antioch and Iconium, and they came to Lystra to cause trouble. And this time they convinced the people to stone Paul. They thought he was dead, but he survived. So when he survived, he went to Derbe, he preached the gospel there, and again, many Gentiles came to faith, and that was the end. So he backtracks from there, goes through Perga and Attaliah, and goes back to Antioch in Syria. Now, when you consider the first missionary journey, two things stand out. The first thing is that there was a lot of trouble. People tried to kill them. People were upset at them. I mean, people were causing all kinds of trouble. But at the same time, another thing that stands out is that there were a lot of Gentiles who came to the faith. In all of those cities, even though there's synagogues in these cities, it was mostly the Gentiles that wanted to hear the gospel. The Gentiles were coming in and they wanted to have these promises. And that's what causes the controversy. You see, there are so many Gentiles coming to the faith that some of the Jews are uncomfortable. Now, can you think of some things that the Jews might be uncomfortable with? Now, just think about this carefully. These Gentiles are unclean in so many ways. Just think about this. The way they eat, the way they live, their customs. I mean, they are unclean and they make some of the Jews feel so uncomfortable. You know, some people are starting to ask, you know, what do we do with these Gentiles? They do so many things we're uncomfortable with. And so this is what we need to do. We need to teach them to be good Jews like us. And we need to teach them to obey the law of Moses. And in fact, some people are even saying that if the Gentiles don't get circumcised according to the law of Moses, they cannot be saved. And when some Jews, they come from Judea to Antioch and they start saying that, it starts a huge debate with Paul and Barnabas. And that's only going to be resolved in Jerusalem. So do you see the connection here? So that brings us to our second point. I want us to consider the requirements imposed on the Gentiles. So think about this. There's a huge debate, and it's mainly between two parties. The first party is the party of the apostles, and the second party is the circumcision party. So the apostles are represented by Paul, Barnabas, Peter, and the circumcision party is represented by the Pharisees. And so this conflict, it actually begins in Antioch, but they're not able to resolve the conflict in Antioch. And that's why they bring it up to the Jerusalem Council. They need to bring it up to the elders and to the apostles. And when they go there, the main question that they're asking is, should we require the Gentiles to follow the law of Moses? That's the main question that they're dealing with. And do you know what the answer is? The answer is crystal clear. It's no. No, no, no. We should not require the Gentiles to follow the law of Moses. But what's even more important than the answer is the reasons that they give for giving that answer. Now, I want to highlight three reasons that we find in the text here. Did you notice that? The first reason that they give is because their hearts are cleansed by faith. Isn't that interesting? Their hearts have been cleansed by faith, not by the law. So therefore, don't put them under that yoke. And the second reason that they give is because the law is a yoke that neither our fathers nor we have been able to bear. So why put that yoke on the Gentiles? The third reason that they give is because we are saved through the grace of our Lord Jesus. I want you to think about those three reasons. You see, that's the gospel. That's the gospel. Basically, they're saying, because of the gospel, we should not require the Gentiles to obey the law of Moses. It's so important. They say, you are saved because of the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. They say, your sinful heart is cleansed by the Holy Spirit as you believe in Jesus, and it is guaranteed because the conditions are fulfilled by God Himself. So what does the law of Moses have to offer you in the end? If the gospel is true, if these things are true, that you have all these blessings through faith in Jesus Christ, then what does the law of Moses have to offer to you? Absolutely nothing. You see, the reality is that the Mosaic covenant was never enough to save people. You know why? It was deficient because of the reality of sin. And you just have to look at the history of Israel to realize that. I mean, if you look at the history of Israel, you realize something is desperately wrong. You see, the history of Israel, it proves that they needed something better than the Mosaic covenant. As you see in this text, it says that the tent of David have fallen. It says that the kingdom of Israel has been conquered by their enemies. Do you understand? They had lost the blessings promised in the covenant because they broke the covenant. And that's why they needed a new covenant. That's what he's talking about when he quotes in verses 16 and 17. Did you notice that? You see, he's quoting from Amos chapter 9. And this is what he says. He says, "After this, I will return, and I will rebuild the tent of David that has fallen. I will rebuild its ruins, and I will restore it, that the remnant of mankind may seek the Lord, and all the Gentiles who are called by my name, says the Lord, who makes these things." You understand what he's saying? You see, he is saying the Mosaic covenant is obsolete. He's saying, let's rebuild what has fallen. Let's establish something new, not just for Israel, but also for all the remnant of mankind, for the Gentiles. And in fact, when you look at the prophets in the Old Testament, you see, they understood that. They said, we understand. They have broken the covenant. It's over. You understand? It's over. They cannot have those blessings that were promised in the Mosaic covenant because they have broken it. And so that's why they're saying, you know, thankfully, it's not done because God is going to come back to you and he's going to rebuild what has fallen. And he's going to establish a new covenant, not the old with Moses. No, he's going to establish a new covenant whose blessings will be conveyed by grace so that you will not be able to break this covenant. You see, that's why he's quoting this and he's explaining, therefore, it makes no sense to go back to the law of Moses. It makes no sense to put this burden on the Gentiles. It belongs to an old era. But here's the problem. If that's true, then why do they require four things from the Gentiles? Think about this. Four things that they require. They tell them to abstain from things polluted by idols, to abstain from sexual immorality, from meat, from animals that have been strangled, and from blood. Now, why do they require these four things? You know what? I have two problems with that. You know what my two problems are? My first problem is that it's not enough. My second problem is that it's too much. Some of you may be confused. What do you mean by that? Let me explain. Okay, on the one hand, if these are the only rules of conduct for Gentile believers, it's not enough. For example, what about murder? Is murder okay now? What about stealing? Is stealing okay for the Gentiles? Of course not. You just have to read Paul's letters and you can find very detailed rules of conduct for Gentile believers. So that's why on the one hand I'm saying this is not enough. But at the same time, it's too much. Because when you look at some of these requirements, it's clear that it comes from the law of Moses. And some of them even seem kind of fickle to me. For example, don't eat meat from animals that have been strangled. I mean, who cares? I thought we were done with the law of Moses. Why are you putting this requirement on the Gentiles? So the question for us is this. How do we make sense of these requirements? The answer is actually found in verse 21. I want you to look at verse 21 because that's the reason that he gives for giving these requirements. This is what he says. He says, "For from ancient generations, Moses has had in every city those who proclaim him. For he is read every Sabbath in the synagogues." Do you understand what he's saying? You see, that's what it's all about. These four requirements are not the new rules for the new covenant. These four requirements are a word of wisdom because they live among the Jews. In all of these cities where Gentiles are coming to faith, there are Jews who are used to following the law of Moses. There are synagogues and Moses has been read from generation to generation. You understand that? That's the context. They want to be included with the Jews in the covenant community. They claim to follow the Jewish Messiah. And so, of course, they need to be very sensitive to the Jews who for generations have been following the law of Moses. Now, it might be hard to relate, and so I want to think about something more contemporary. You see, it's very similar to the way that Muslims feel about non-Muslims. Did you know that Muslims are actually very offended by the way that we eat and the way that we live? Let me share a story with you that happened. A few years ago, I was working at a language center in Virginia, and we had a lot of Muslim teachers because we were teaching different languages. And I remember we were having a teacher training. And so we were all gathered together. We decided we would buy food for everyone. And I decided, hey, I'm going to go and sit with the Muslims today and I'm going to talk to them. And so I was talking to them. We were eating. And then all of a sudden, this Muslim lady, she rushes into the room where we were eating. And she starts chiding this other Muslim lady who's eating. And she starts telling her, there's pork in the rice. She said, you need to be more careful what you eat. And this poor girl, she was so anxious. I mean, like, I can't believe I've been doing this. And it was just a big deal. And so there was this huge scene right in front of me. And because of this pork that was in the rice. And you see, they take these things very seriously. They really think that this is a big deal. And in fact, this is what I want to do. I want to show you a video of something very interesting that happened recently in Europe. As you know, millions of Muslims have left the Middle East and become refugees in Europe. And so on the one hand, they come to Europe seeking help, seeking refuge, but at the same time, they're very repulsed by Europeans. And they're quite open about that too. And in the video I'm going to show you, it's Muslims at a refugee camp in Macedonia. What happens is that, they don't have food, they don't have anything, and so the authorities are coming in to give them food and humanitarian aid. But this is what happens. Instead of being happy, the Muslims get angry. They get angry, and because the food is not halal. It's not clean according to their customs. And instead of receiving it with thankfulness, they start booing and yelling at the people. It's very interesting. So let me just show you. It's about 1 minute long. It's very short, but I want you to see it. All right, so as you can tell, they're bringing in these boxes. And these boxes have humanitarian aid and food. But you notice the Muslim refugees are not very happy. So they're shooing them away. And you can hear them say, not halal, not halal, meaning it's not clean. And these guys are baffled. They're like, I can't understand. I mean, we're bringing them food and aid. And why are they so angry? Wow. Yeah, they're getting really angry. They're gonna start booing them pretty soon. There you go. They're booing them. Man, they're angry. And finally, they decide, all right, well, I guess we're gonna take this back. All right, let me stop it here. Now, I wanna be honest with you. The first time I watched this video, I got pretty upset. You know why? Because I thought, what a bunch of ungrateful people. I was really upset. But you have to take a step back and you have to remind yourself for generations, these people have been told that this kind of food is unclean. For generations, I mean, how do you expect them to react? Of course, if you bring them the food that for centuries they've been told is unclean and that if you eat it, you will be sinning against Allah. I mean, of course, they're going to respond that way. They're going to reject it and get pretty angry. Well, you see, I want you to understand, it was the same with the Jews in the first century. You see, for generations, they had been told that the Gentiles were unclean. And now, all of a sudden, everything is changing and they want to integrate the two communities. I mean, that's a big deal. So, of course, when you think about it, of course they had to make changes. Of course they had to adapt. And by the way, they are being very nice on the Gentiles. They are only giving them four requirements. It could have been so much worse. And that brings us to our last point. I want us to think about the question of contextualization. Now, how many of you have ever heard of contextualization? You see, contextualization is especially important for missionaries because if you want to reach a different culture, well, you have to adapt to that culture. The way you dress, the way you eat, some of their customs. Now, it may seem like a simple question, but it can actually cause a lot of controversy. I want to give you an example of that. In the Middle East and in other Muslim countries, some missionaries are involved in what is called the insider movement. So the insider movement basically says that the most effective way to propagate the gospel is to tell people that they can believe in Jesus without leaving Islam. Yes, you heard me right. These missionaries are telling people, Muslims, that they can be saved without leaving Islam. So they keep worshiping as Muslims. They keep going to the mosque, praying like Muslims, observing Ramadan and all the other rituals. But at the same time, they claim to believe in Jesus as their savior. Now, obviously, there are many problems with that movement. And one of the main problems is that their view of Jesus is wrong. I mean, the Jesus that they are talking about is closer to the Jesus of Islam than the Jesus of Christianity. And some of them don't even want to say that Jesus is the Son of God because it offends Muslims. And they say, well, so we're going to try to present Jesus without offending them. And some people are even changing the Bible. And yes, you heard me right. There's been a controversy in recent years because some of the missionaries, when they were translating the Bible in the local dialects, they were actually removing all the places where the Bible says that Jesus is the Son of God. They were changing it. They were saying either Jesus is the Messiah or Jesus is God's servant, but they were changing it because they knew, well, Muslims are going to be offended if we say that Jesus is the Son of God. Do you see what's wrong with that? I mean, this is really serious. This is not a small thing. And so obviously, these people have gone way too far down the path of contextualization. You know, contextualization is not necessarily bad, but when you go that far, you've gone astray. You see, and this passage that we're looking at today, it warns us against doing that, against going too far down that path. Because when you realize that they only gave them four requirements, and none of those requirements undermine the gospel, you understand that, you know, when these guys are worshiping as Muslims, there's something wrong. I know they have good intentions, but you know what? They are misguided in the way that they are trying to resolve some of these problems. You see, in the end, we need to have balance. You see, we need to be sensitive to those who come from different backgrounds, as the Gentiles had to be sensitive to the Jews. But at the same time, we should never compromise the gospel. Yes, you should be willing to deny yourself some things, but you should never lose your freedom in Christ. Because in the end, the gospel is at stake. Because our hope is not in the law. Our hope is not in rituals. Our hope is in the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. And we must never lose sight of that. Let's pray. Dear God, how should we pray about this? Well, first of all, we thank you so much for what you have accomplished in the gospel. And we don't need to obey all of the different requirements of the law of Moses in order to be saved, because we don't need to earn the blessings for ourselves, because we could not do it. There's no way, because of our sins, there's no way we could have earned eternal blessings by keeping the law. We thank you, Lord, that Jesus accomplished it for us. And when he came down from heaven, he obeyed perfectly. He earned all the blessings. And through faith in Jesus Christ, we are washed. We are cleansed. We are purified. We receive all the blessings that he earned by his perfect life, by his death on the cross, and by his resurrection. And we praise you for it, Lord. Oh God, we pray that you would forgive those who have compromised in their attempt at reaching out with the gospel to Muslims in other areas, that they have compromised the gospel, that they have put a burden that our fathers could not bear, that they have told people to worship as Muslims and have told people to obey the law of Islam when the law of Islam cannot offer hope in the same way that the law of Moses could not offer hope. God, we pray that you forgive them and forgive especially the missionaries who have translated the Bible and changed the Bible, who have removed the places where it says that Jesus is the Son of God, even though your word says that that is the very confession that we need to make in order to be saved. Lord, forgive them and give them wisdom. Give them repentance, that they would understand how wrong it is, that they would not be ashamed of the gospel, that they would not be ashamed of the truth about Jesus, in spite of how people respond, in spite of the fact that it offends Muslims, and yet it is the power of God for salvation to those who believe. Lord, we pray that you would help us in our attempt to reach the world, on the one hand, to be sensitive. In the same way that the Gentiles had to be sensitive to the Jews, that we would also be willing to deny ourselves for the sake of others. But at the same time, help us never to compromise the gospel. Help us to uphold the truth of Jesus Christ and to remember that in the end, that is the only thing that matters. We pray, Lord, that you would help us as we go forward to learn from your word and from the history of the church. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.